How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary opportunity to be gathered, to hear from your word now. Please give us minds and hearts that will be able to grasp, able to be moved and touched deeply by. And we pray for me, please, that you might help me speak clearly, speak what is true, that you might stir us to see the magnitude of what has occurred on this day all those centuries ago. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a good day. It's a great day. It's a Good Friday. It's one of those funny names, as we always mention, that is really celebrating an absolutely horrific event, but an event that for us has got wonderful and powerful consequences. It is impossible to overestimate the wonder and the extraordinary character of what's happened on this day all those centuries ago. Let me remind you of the event. We've actually had read from us from one of the eyewitness accounts. John was there. The man who wrote this particular document, he was there. He saw it. You actually get him referenced towards the end of the little section there, verse 26. The one whom he loved is John. He was standing there. He saw all of this occur. It's recorded for us in some detail in that chapter, John 19, as it is in the other accounts as well, because this particular event, the death of Jesus, is at the very center of the Christian faith. The death of Jesus is at the center of the Christian faith. And if you've never understood what the Christian faith is about, then the cross is the place to go to understand, to seek to make sense of it. The details are recorded there. We've had in the early part of chapter 19 something of the trial of Jesus, where he has been brought before, firstly, the religious leaders early on Friday morning. So today, early, very early this morning, before it's light, he's been before the religious leaders. He has then been on trumped up charges. You need to appreciate too, he was innocent of all the charges except his claim to be the King of Israel, which ends up being the title that's nailed across his head. But he is then given over to the secular authorities, to the Roman and Jewish ruler, to Herod, Pilate. And you can imagine the circumstances of this Jesus being stood before these human rulers. He is then, at verse 16 of chapter 19, we're told that he is then handed over, finally, by Pilate, the Roman ruler, to be crucified. Now, that happens at around 9:30 in the morning, so not long ago. Just to give you some sense of the reality of these things, it actually happened in time and space in the city of Jerusalem, and it would have happened around a little bit before now that he is finally handed over by Pilate to be crucified. I take it the times are actually probably a little bit later than we typically take them to be because of actually chapter 19, verse 14, where we're told the particular hours of these things occurring. He is then called on to carry his own cross, verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. This is a tragic and terrifyingly horrific event. He is nailed. We're not told the details, of course, here, but he is nailed to a bunch of timbers that are then hoisted up with him being stripped bare, and he is hoisted up with two other men, one on either side. And that is probably around 10 a.m., right about now. He has been lifted up on the cross. He is mocked. He is criticized. People shame him. He's had the sign put above his head, King of the Jews, which is, of course, a form of mockery. Here's the Romans saying to the Jews that the Romans are oppressing, here is your king on a cross under our authority and power. His clothes are then sold off, and you get some of the detail there. Some of the detail is included. You kind of wonder why such a detail? Well, because you see there in verse 24, let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scriptures written many, many centuries before might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among them and cast lot for my garment. Now, this event didn't just occur in isolation. It occurred in the context of prophetic words having been given, anticipating it, which again, if you're exploring the things of the Christian faith, one of the things that you need to come to terms with, I would suggest, is the extraordinary dovetailing of prophetic promises written many centuries before these events and the actual events themselves and how they do dovetail so extraordinarily. There are a number standing there watching. We're given the list, verse 25. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These women will again appear as we reflect on these things on Sunday. And it's interesting that the wife of Clopas is there. And it's as you join all the records together, you start to get some sense of who all these various people are. The next part of chapter 19 records for us the death itself, which is probably starting around 1:30 in the afternoon. We're told about his thirst, verse 28. He's given something to drink. And then just before he dies, he utters these words, verse 30. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died, which is around 3 p.m. in the afternoon on today. Now, the details that we have them don't make much of the horror of it. And there's a sense, of course, that writing in the context that John is writing in, everybody had seen the cross. Crosses. People knew what it was to be crucified. But when you begin to read through something of that background, you see the horror of it. It's not hard to see. Crucifixion is perhaps the worst form of execution ever created by humanity. You know, they say humans are evolving, that we're getting smarter and clever and so on. It's just not true, is it? We've been better at things centuries ago than we are today, and certainly much better at killing people. And so crucifixion was a dreadful form of execution. It mingles physical pain with emotional pain, with the shame of it all. It's dark, it's ugly. Listen to the words of a man who was writing around 50 AD. This is not a Christian man, it's a man called Cicero. He's a Roman writer. So right back in this time, we have the records of this man. He called it a most cruel and disgusting punishment. Later, in fact, he said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrific a deed." On another occasion, he wrote this: "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Crucifixion was horrendous. The Romans themselves thought of it like this. They regarded it with horror. You know, it's hard to find anything good in this event that we gather together to celebrate. The execution of a man today, 2,000 years ago. It's hard to find anything good in it except verse 30. These three words, which in Greek are one: "It is finished." What's finished? Well, the pain's finished. He dies and he's released. The horror's finished. Yes, the shame's finished. He's released from all of that. But given all that Jesus has said earlier in his life, and given the fact that John, as he reflects on this, keeps bringing in Old Testament prophecy and saying, "This was fulfilled, this was fulfilled," there is much, much more going on here than the sheer physical pain, isn't there? It is much more evident that much more is going on. This death that Jesus has gone to, he went to it reluctantly, yes, but he went to it as a deliberate, determined decision. There's obviously much, much more going on. What is going on? Well, I want to suggest to you it's freedom. It's freedom. Change gear with me for a moment and think about freedom. Freedom is a powerful concept. In fact, it's built into the Australian psyche, let me just say. Why did the swagman jump in the billabong? Do you remember? Hey? To get away from being arrested. Do you remember Waltzing Matilda? It's our national anthem or national song. "You'll never take me alive," said he. Do you remember? That's why the swagman jumped in the billabong. He'd stolen a sheep, and the police had arrived, the troopers, 1, 2, 3, and he didn't want to be taken alive. Do you get what that says? This is part of who you are. we would rather die than be locked up, lose our freedom. You see, it's who you are. It's who Australians are. We would rather die than lose our freedom. It's a very powerful concept for us, particularly as Australians. We long for it, we fight for it, we resist anything that might take it away, take our freedoms away. One of the greatest boasts a person can have is that I am my own man. I'm free. Free to be who I want to be. It's a great boast, which is only ever true in a very limited way, in a very superficial way. And I want to think with you about that now, because here we go. Just, I want to stir you to think about this a little bit further. I'm my own man. Well, not entirely. Only in a very limited way. Or at least, you see, I'm constrained. I'm impacted by all kinds of people. I owe a massive amount to all kinds of people. I'm only who I am and where I am because of others who have given to me. I'm not my own man at all, really. My parents, I wouldn't be here without them. They nurtured and sustained and brought me. And if you're a child here this morning, just remember that about your parents. And that is who you are. You're not your own. You were actually developed and helped and nurtured. You know, the companies we work for, we are not our own. We actually owe obligations to our employers. You're going to hate this, Australians, but listen to this. You owe a great deal to your government. I know, it's horrendous to think, but I don't have a boss, I'm self-employed, I'm the plumber, I'm the builder, but let me tell you, you can only do what you're doing because the government's provided the roads to get to the jobs you need to get to, provided the hospitals when you fall off the roof and you actually need some help, provided the stability of a structural economy so that you can actually put money in a bank and trust that it'll be there. You're not your own person, you're not free, you're actually constrained in all kinds of ways. Now, sure, there is a sense in which we do have some control over parts of our lives, but that itself is far from much freedom, which itself is limited. We value freedom enormously, but we're not as free as we think we are. And in fact, if you think more deeply about it, in a very real sense, we aren't free at all. We are, in fact, caught up in a profound slavery. A slavery that's worse for being one that we hide from ourselves. Now, this is hard to get, so bear with me, but it's crucial, which is an odd word to use today because the word crucial comes from the word, cross. Remember I mentioned the words of Jesus, "It is finished." Well, it wasn't about the end of suffering, but the end of something else. What was it the end of? Well, we know something of what Jesus was thinking when he said those words because of what he said earlier. In fact, in your EV News there this morning, we've just printed a line that Jesus spoke in earlier in his life, John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, look what Jesus says. Look at verse 36. Just pick it up there at the very end. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What that alerts you to is very clearly the fact that Jesus is concerned with freedom. It is finished is a reference to freedom in some sense. What is the Son talking about when he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed? Well, it comes in the context of him having said to the Jews, to the people around him, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He's talking about freedom. John chapter 8, verse 31, verse 32. Now, the people who heard him first say this responded like I guess we'd react. What do you mean, free us? We've never been slaves of anyone, they say, which is an incredible irony because they've got the Romans who are ruling them. It's kind of just totally blindness. We've never been enslaved. You are right at the moment. But they react, they're offended that you might suggest we're slaves, and every time I talk to my friends about the possibility that they're not as free as they think they are, they're enslaved, they go, you're joking. I'm not enslaved. Well, listen more to what Jesus actually has to say. Because he goes on verse 34 and says, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus comes back and says, you think you're free, but you're not at all. There's a deeper slavery. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. You know, as humans, we make very strange choices. I was going to call it funny choices, but I don't mean funny humorous. I mean funny strange. We make choices in life that are very strange, that are tragically strange, actually. We long to be free, and we imagine the thing that's holding us from freedom is authority. And so we throw off authorities, imagining that if I can just get rid of the constraints in my life, I'll finally be free. But in doing so, in throwing off the authority, we subject ourselves to a worse kind of slavery, which is slavery to ourselves. Do any of you boat? Go out in boats. Let me just think sailing with you or boating with you. One of the you're on the ocean, and when you're boating or sailing, you've set the task to go somewhere. And there's a very real sense in which the point that you're aiming for, call it Tahiti, okay, somewhere good, somewhere beautiful. The point I'm aiming for is a constraint on me. Every time I move away from that direction I'm aiming for, I've got to bring myself back to it, bring myself back to it. If I want to get to Tahiti, is an authority that constrains me, that draws me towards it and nowhere else. I'm bound to have to keep coming if I want to get there. Now, someone in the boat argues that they hate feeling constrained like that. And so they say, let's not choose a point anywhere out there. Let's just choose a point within the boat. Let that be the point that's our authority, us. Where do you end up? Well, when you've got no point out there that constrains you, directs you, and you've only got a point within the boat that constrains, where do you end up? Nowhere. Anywhere. You drift. You end up rolling in circles as you keep going around yourself. When we throw off external authority, when we throw off the place that that authority is drawing us to and make ourselves our own authority, we end up making our own desires the thing that rules us, and we become ruled by our own desires. We become ruled by our own passions, our own whims, our own feelings. I'll do what I like when I feel like it. My feelings then control me, which is the worst kind of ruler, your own feelings and emotions. Well, you might say I'd rather be ruled by myself than someone else. But when you've got nowhere to go outside of yourself, you end up going around and around in on yourself, and you spiral into selfishness and self-absorption. Friends, we are very ill-equipped to rule our own lives. There's two problems with us. Well, two of many. Two problems with us. One, we're just not good at it. Let me quickly do an exercise with you. You've got people either side of you. Have a quick look at them. You don't have to look at them, but just go like this. You see who's next to you. Would you have either of them run your life? Now, if you're married, it's a straight out lay down. You got to be joking, yeah? There's no way I'd have either of them run my life. Now, get this. Two people have just looked at you and said, no. Do you see what's happening? Two people have looked at you and said, I wouldn't have them run my life. But you've looked at yourself and thought, I don't want anyone else running my life. No one thinks you're good at it. The only one who thinks they are is themselves. Friends, there's the first problem. We're actually not good at running our own lives. Everyone else knows it. We're the only ones fooling ourselves. But the second thing is, the very nature of ruling yourself is that your life turns in on yourself. You know, the fact is we are made for something greater. Here's the thing. We're made to go to our Tahiti. Do you know what I mean? We're made for something good. And there is one outside of us who is drawing us to that, who wants to constrain us to get there. and to take it to somewhere which is grander and more noble and more wonderful and is greater than we could ever be. But we can't get there because we've turned our back on that God who has set ourselves to go in that place. We've cut ourselves off from him and we've locked ourselves into this life that's broken, a life that's turned in on itself, that's enslaved. Think with me about this sense of slavery. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. I'm not a slave. Well, think. Think on Good Friday. I'm not a slave of anything. Yeah? Have you ever said and done things you just wished you'd hadn't? You know, I remember the words of Don Bradman, the great cricketer. Don Bradman played an innings that he called his greatest innings, and he said, "I hit every ball exactly where I wanted to hit it all day." Now that's the mark of an extraordinary cricketer. But imagine life lived like that, where every thought, word, and deed could be hit exactly where I wanted it to go. It's wonderful if you could live life like that, but no one does. No one does. Every one of us acts in ways that fail our own standards. We act in ways that go against our own principles. I never lie. Well, you just did. You know what I mean? It's wrong to lie, but you all do. I do. Why is that? Well, Jesus says it's because you're enslaved to a power called sin, to yourself, to your own self-broken rule that's crushing your ability to live life as you're made to live it. Try as we might, we can't live perfectly. We can't live even as we know we should. You know, if you're still in doubt that you're a slave, set yourself a task this weekend. Here you go. If you're a parent, listen to this. This weekend, just prove to yourself, no, I'm free to do what I want. I'm not enslaved at all. All right? Well, set yourself this week to do and think exactly what is best for others. To do and think exactly what is best for others. Don't lose your temper. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't yell when you ought not. Now, you're thinking, choose a term time when the kids are all at school. They're all on with me the weekend. I come in, like, this is the worst weekend to try and be that. Yeah, but you won't be able to, will you? There will be, all through the day, there'll be moments when you know you shouldn't, but you do anyway. When you wished you couldn't, choose not to eat. If you could, I don't want to eat that much, but you do anyway. Friends, we are enslaved. We've had a social experiment for the last, I don't know how many years. Because we can't beat this force of enslavement in our lives, we've redefined doing what you want selfishly as good. If you can't stop being selfish, let's just call selfishness good. And so you get all kinds of songs. Now, I just looked up a couple. You know the Rolling Stones? Listen to this song. I'm free to do as I want. Any old time. Who remembers it? Yeah. I'm free to do what I want any old time. So love me, hold me, because I'm free. I'm almost singing. You can see that, can't you? You know, I'm free to sing my song knowing it's out of trend. No, you're not. You'll lose all your pay and you'll act. But so love me, hold me. Listen to this. I'm free to choose who I see any old time. I'm free to please who I choose any old time. So love me. Would you ever want to be married to a man like that? Who's free to please whoever he wants, whenever he wants? No. I want to marry a man. Well, I want to marry a woman. I want to marry someone. I want to marry someone who's actually constrained to be interested in my concerns as a priority. And isn't just free to do whatever they want any old time. Do you see how it destroys us, that kind of freedom? The freedom to think that the way to be free is just to do whatever I want, whenever I want. No, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. It feels good for a while. You can fool yourself that you are free. But after a couple of years, it becomes, you imagine the life. the life where I actually have the financial resources, I have the ability to do what I want whenever I want, with now external constraint, no one taking me anywhere, no one with a goal for me that's good and wonderful, I just set my own. You know what happens after years of that? I just become stagnant. I become sickly as I roll in around my own desires and passions and interests, and they become putrid because I've got nowhere to go. I've got no meaning. I've got no purpose. What I'm trying to say is, friends, when we throw off God and think it's the way to freedom, I mean, everyone is saying it's the way to freedom. Throw off God. Don't have an external constraint. But what we end up with ourselves is something profoundly broken, lives that are broken, enslaved and polluted. Our relationships don't work, they keep failing because we've got two enslaved people in a relationship. Friends, let me shift our thinking to what is true. True freedom is being able to live the way we were made to live. True freedom is actually being constrained to go to Tahiti, if you like. It's to have God take us to somewhere noble and good. It's to have God outside of us and say, I made you for me. I made you to know me and to live for me, to be constrained by that. Now, how is it possible to actually find the freedom to be that kind of person? How is it possible to have a freedom to actually be freed to stop living for myself and to actually be constrained by such a good God and a good goal? How is it possible? Well, it's the death of Jesus. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, and he means sets you free to live for what you were made to live for, you'll be free indeed. How? Well, friends, this is somewhat complex. But that first Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross, he did two things. He paid the penalty and broke the power. He paid the penalty that my rejecting God's authority has brought, a penalty that is death and enslavement. Well, Jesus' death on the cross absorbs all the horror of my offense towards God and pays the penalty so that God is now able to say, I can forgive you and have you back. He pays the penalty. And he breaks the power of selfishness in our lives by his death enabling the Spirit of God now to be poured out in our lives to empower us to get free from the shackles of selfishness and to live for God and to pursue the thing that God has made us to pursue, which is him and life with him and relationship with him. In the death of Jesus, as he dies, he says, it is finished. The penalty has been paid and the power of sin has been broken. You are now enabled, as the Spirit is poured out, to live for that goal that God has made you to live for, me, which brings great freedom. You know, don't think in just saying all this that what I'm saying is that you can now have control of your life to do what you want to do. No. What I'm saying is freedom is about being brought to see that we were made to live for God. And it's only in living for God, the one outside of us, that we're actually constrained to pursue a goal that's worth pursuing. A goal that'll bring richness and nobility and greatness and glory. That'll bring the freedom to be all that you were made to be. You know, I thought the video is so wonderfully helpful. Two young people in our church, I don't know, you may have met them. Just wonderful to hear them reflecting on the reality of their misunderstanding of freedom, how they'd thought freedom was one thing, just doing whatever they wanted, but found it corrupted and destroyed and polluted their lives, but found rather freedom is to be able now to live the life we're made to live, knowing God, serving God, living for God. That's the point outside of us towards which we are now free to go towards. To not only now be free to aim at, but have God's strength to be enabled to live towards. And it brings life. Now, I know if you've just started the Christian walk and you actually have just orientated yourself towards serving God, there are wobbles in the early years. There's wobbles in all the years as we wait for Christ to return. There are wobbles. I remember the first 5-6 years of becoming a Christian. People are surprised by this, but I grew up in a home which didn't go to church, which was just beach, surf, that was our world. That's still my family's world. And, church just wasn't part, just didn't figure for us. But when I became a Christian, I was given to see all of this, the freedoms found in following God. But I tell you what, for the first 5 years, 6 years, it didn't feel very freeing. There were moments where I sensed that as I said no to just the lust and passion that I'd been habitually pursuing, there was moments when I said no to that I felt the grandeur of being able to now live for God. And I felt the flooding sense of a nobility and a goodness and a greatness that came from that. There were moments, but there were lots of pains through it too, as I had to say no and yes to God. No to what I was used to and yes to God. But by God's grace and His strength, empowered through the work of the cross by the Spirit, I was enabled to keep saying no and yes to God, no and yes to God, failing sometimes, seeking forgiveness, failing, finding forgiveness, no and yes. Over the years, that habit began to grow. And more I sense the wonder of it. So I want to encourage you this morning. The blood of God's very own Son has been paid because you are enslaved. And your only hope for true freedom is found through what Jesus has done, that you might be now drawn back to following God, the thing that you're made to live for. And in doing that, by His strength, enabled by the work of the cross, you will find a life that you are made to live, which is far more wonderful than any life could ever be. And it holds out the hope, friends, of an eternity of it, where we'll be released forever to live the life we were made to live. Truly is glorious and wonderful. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your readiness to pay such a price, to send your only Son, to have him die in our place, to make it possible to liberate us, to free us from ourselves and our foolishness, that we might now be enabled through the forgiveness that's won, the penalty that's been paid, and the empowerment that comes to now live a life directed by you, focused on you, the one outside of us, who draws us to such a good goal. Pray, please, for us that you would, we pray, please, that you would help us see the glory and wonder and greatness of this gift, and so live day by day, saying no to self and yes to you, that we might grow more and more in the likeness of Christ and find all that you intend for us in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.